Now we continue this evening our studies in the book of Joshua, and we have come to perhaps the most famous passage in the whole of the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, and we read from verse 13 to the end of chapter 6. The other Sunday night, as we were looking at part of an earlier narrative in Joshua, I think I said that one of the ways in which we should read narratives in the Old Testament is as though we were able to look through the camera of the divine movie maker. And you will see, I think, in this passage how helpful an analogy this is, because the camera will move along and focus again on particular things that God wants us to see in this passage as central. And then on one or two occasions, the camera will move backwards and remind us of things that happened at an earlier period in order to help us to understand what is about to happen. But this passage begins not, in fact, at the beginning of chapter 6, where the chapter break is, but at the end of chapter 5. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city, with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, sheep and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. I was tempted, and I say this particularly to the boys and girls, I was tempted this evening that before the sermon we might all stand and sing the Negro spiritual, "Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho." And that would have been a great thing to do, except for one thing, that the really amazing thing about the Battle of Jericho was that there was no battle to fight. And that is really the central message of this passage. It's found in chapter 6, verse 2, when the Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and all its fighting men." When we turn to the pages of the New Testament and ask ourselves the question, how did the walls of Jericho fall down? Then the letter to the Hebrews gives us the explicit New Testament answer. The walls of Jericho fell down, not by warfare, nor by military power, but by faith in the promise of God. And these verses which we have read together tonight give us the narrative of that glorious divine victory. And they do so, I want you to notice, in a series of probably four different stages, each of them packed full of drama, and each of them carrying for us, as professing Christian people, carrying for us, if we are not yet Christian people, the most important spiritual lessons we could ever imagine. And you will notice as we go through this passage that the camera angle of the story of the destruction of Jericho pauses once again on a series of absolutely central elements in what God was doing here. And I want us to simply follow that camera through the narrative of this story and try to see the significance of it for us through the divine lens that is given to us here in the pages of Scripture. Because, of course, no narrative in Scripture is simply the retelling of a story. Every narrative in Scripture is meant to make us understand what it is that God is able to do among his people. And this narrative very obviously begins, as we've already noticed, with Joshua's encounter at the end of chapter 5, Joshua's encounter with the commander of the Lord's army. We are intended to picture the scene here. It is rather evident from the whole narrative of the book of Joshua that the conquest of the city of Jericho, which as it were stands as the first obstacle to Joshua, the conquest of the city of Jericho is absolutely paramount to the taking of the whole land that God has promised to give to his people. And Joshua's strategy apparently is to drive his people straight through into the center of the land and then take it both to the north and to the south. And if he's to do this, then the citadel of Jericho is the first obstacle which he must surmount. But the way in which Joshua is described, you may notice, at the beginning of the story in verse 13 is particularly insightful and important. Joshua was near Jericho. And what we are told here rather suggests that at this moment he was standing beside Jericho with his eyes cast down. He had to look up in order to see this unusual figure who was before him. But notice that first of all his eyes were cast down. He had gone out, as I suppose many military commanders do, to survey the scene. And surveying the scene had left him discouraged for this reason, that although he had considerable experience as a leader among God's people, and even considerable experience of the warfare in which they had engaged in the desert, the one thing that Joshua knew nothing about was siege warfare. And here we are told at the beginning of chapter 6, this city of Jericho was locked and barred to him. It was surrounded by those who were prepared to be its allies in order to push the people of God back. And Joshua apparently had neither the artillery nor the experience to break through in siege warfare and take the city of Jericho. And so it wasn't surprising that as he looked at Jericho, he found his eyes almost instinctively cast down to the ground as he wondered how on earth this city and its walls were going to be breached. God was obviously bringing him into territory in which he had no previous experience. And then as he lifts his eyes upwards in his contemplation, this strange figure appears before him, standing apparently armed and with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua, fearless Joshua, Joshua, to whom the Lord has said, be strong and of a good courage, is strong and of a good courage. And he goes up to the man and he eyeballs him and he says, are you for us or are you for them? It's the old military question, friend or foe? And it's clear as the story emerges that his very asking of that question betrays the fact that although God has brought him to a large measure of faith, he has not yet fully grasped the way God goes about his business. And he is naturally disconcerted by the answer. Are you friend or are you foe? The man is standing with a drawn sword in his hand. Are you friend? Are you foe? No, says this strange figure. I am neither. I am neither. But rather, he says, as the captain of the Lord's army, I have now come. And you see what it is that God is revealing to Joshua. He is revealing to Joshua that for all the extent to which he has pursued an understanding of God's ways in bringing the people into the land and leading them in a spiritual manner, there is a lesson he has still not learned. His question has been this: we have to take the city of Jericho. How is God going to fit in to that purpose? And what the captain of the Lord's host has come to him to say is this: Joshua, That is never the question you should be asking. You should never be asking the question, how is God going to enable me to do this? The only question that is really relevant for the servant of God is this. How am I going to fit in to the purposes that God has? How am I going to fit in to the ways in which God himself will win his victory? Not so much the question, Joshua, how is God going to fit into your plans? But are you prepared to fit into God's plans? And we find this marvelous man immediately grasping the significance of the occasion. This is none other than the Lord himself who met so similarly with Moses at the burning bush at the beginning of all this grand exodus and entry into the promised land. And the only thing Joshua can do is to bow himself silently before him and then gaze up into his face and say, what message does my Lord have for his servant? You see, he had stood before the Lord of hosts and said, are you my servant or are you their servant? And the Lord of hosts had swept aside his question as utterly irrelevant and said to him, the only thing that really matters, Joshua, is that you are prepared to bow before me and become my servant. And if there was any real battle of Jericho that Joshua fought, this was the real battle of Jericho. For Joshua's recognition that as a servant of the Lord, he never accommodates the Lord to his own purposes, but always accommodates himself to the Lord's purposes. I remember, I think it is in the preface to Antonia Fraser's huge biography of Oliver Cromwell, that she quotes these words about Cromwell written by the English poet John Milton. He first acquired the government of himself, and over himself acquired the most signal victories, so that on the first day he took the field against an external enemy, he was a veteran in arms, consummately practiced in the exigencies of war. You see what Milton was saying about him? The reason his new model army was such a resounding success was because there had been a battle fought and won for and in the soul of Oliver Cromwell with Almighty God. And because Almighty God had won the battle and slain Cromwell's pride, however temporarily, he was equipped to fight any battle in which he would find himself engaged externally. And something of that order is true for Joshua. Something of that order is always true for us. Before we learn, my friends, what it is to serve Jesus Christ fruitfully, we must learn the lesson of submitting to Jesus Christ absolutely. And recognizing that Jesus Christ, who is the real commander of the Lord's army, that Jesus Christ is not prepared to enter our lives in manageable proportions simply to help us along, but is only satisfied when inwardly we are prostrated before him and we crown him absolutely Lord of all. And so you do not say to Jesus Christ, are you going to be for me? He says to you, the real issue is, are you unreservedly for me? Well, are you? How many of us in church this evening could stand in our places and without a blush of embarrassment say, with all my faults and my failures, I am unreservedly for Jesus Christ. And I will bow willingly before his command. The second aspect of this narrative that the author moves on to moves us from Joshua's encounter with the commander of the Lord's army to the extraordinary event of the collapse of the walls of Jericho. Now, Jericho was not a huge city. I suppose, at least from the excavations around that part of Palestine, I suppose that the city of Joshua was something like the city centre of Glasgow. It was roughly those proportions. But you notice we are told at the beginning of chapter 6 that Jericho was tightly shut up. That literally means it was both barred and secured, in the sense that it certainly could have stayed secure from all of Joshua's siege warfare until reinforcements came from the cities and the peoples round about to push back the people who had just crossed the River Jordan. And the great issue for Joshua, as we have seen, was how were these city walls to be breached in order that Joshua might take the city. And God's strategy is, to say at least, unusual. Yes, there are armed men and they go forward. But those armed men are followed by priests who carry in their hands not swords, not something to engage in siege warfare, but huge trumpets made of ram's horns. The trumpets that we are told, unlike the silver trumpets that were sometimes used to summon the people to worship, the trumpets that we are told in the Old Testament were used to announce the year of Jubilee throughout the land, to announce the fact that the presence of God's kingdom would bring liberty to the captives. And so these priests move forward blowing the trumpets, and they are followed by what is the central thing in this whole scene, mentioned again and again in this passage. They are followed by the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, behind which come more armed men, and then the entire congregation of the people. And we are supposed to grasp the significance of this. This is something of the same picture that we are given in the book of Exodus and in the narrative of their wanderings in the wilderness, of how the people moved forward in a particular kind of formation, with the Ark of God and the tabernacle at their very center. A people whose whole focus was centered in the presence and in the power of God, recognizing that it is the presence and the power of God that subdues kingdoms to himself, and recognizing that in this great holy war in which Joshua is engaged, their greatest need is not for military wisdom, not for strong arm tactics, but for the presence of God to be so felt among his people that you might even say it would be felt physically by the men and women who felt themselves secure surrounded by the walls of Jericho. Now, I suppose there will be some of us, perhaps those of us who are particularly scientifically minded, who ask ourselves the question, how on earth was this done? And there are many different theories as to how it was that this marching round the small city of Jericho, this blowing of the trumpet, this sudden shout, worked. Was there some kind of earthquake as a result? Well, the interesting thing is that the author of the book of Joshua, who is not uninterested entirely in things that take place in the natural realm, has no interest in answering the question, by what secondary means did God accomplish this? His chief concern is to emphasize to us that God accomplished it by means that to human sight would seem folly. Folly. Can't you imagine these thousands of people marching round in ordered silence with these priests blowing on their ram's horns and this box in the middle? Day after day after day after day. Don't you think after a day or two that some of the inhabitants of Jericho were leaning over the city walls and throwing things at them and whistling at them and shouting at them? It must have seemed an act of total folly, simply marching round the city. But you see, it's an evidence of that great principle that comes to its fulfillment in the great instrument that God has used to destroy everything that stands in his way. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The foolishness of the cross, says the Apostle Paul, is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of the cross is stronger than the strength of men. And here, as it were, just for a moment, God is showing his people that fundamental principle of how the kingdom of God advances. As Paul says, we are able to pull down strongholds. I wonder if he was thinking of this incident. We are able to pull down strongholds in this world because our weapons are mighty through God. But what are our weapons? Our weapons are our humble Christian testimony. Our weapons are our fragmented Christian lives. Our great weapon is that we go into our rooms or we come into a room together and we talk to an invisible God and we plead with him to advance his kingdom in the world. And it's all the same message, all the same story. God delights to use fragile vessels engaged in activities that this world counts as folly, in order to show that it is by his wisdom and by his power that the kingdom of God advances in the world. And that is true chiefly of the weapon of prayer. We gather together for prayer and we pray for ministries in various parts of the world and those who are in need. What could be more foolish than that? What could be more foolish than that? And yet this is the way in which God advances his kingdom and pulls down strongholds until the opposition crumbles. You've experienced that. You may be an illustration of that. Your opposition to Jesus Christ, your opposition to God's kingdom. You knew Christians, you thought they were totally around the bend. You couldn't understand why they gathered in places like this and read from a book that, as far as you were concerned, was totally boring from beginning to end. And perhaps you pointed the finger at them. And all the while they were praying for you and praying for you and praying for you until the walls of your sinful resistance crumbled. And you found yourself a living illustration of this principle, that God takes the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, and the weak things of this world to confound the things that are strong. And the walls of your Jericho came crumbling down before the power of God. Well, there's a third thing here, and that, of course, is the salvation of Rahab and her family. Joshua's encounter with the commander of the Lord's army, the collapse of the defenses of the walls of Jericho, and now the salvation of Rahab and her whole family. How was Rahab delivered? Well, we need to read this narrative rather carefully, because you'll notice that at least on two occasions, we are told that Rahab was spared because, for example, at the end of verse 25, she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. Now, you need to understand that statement in the light of this whole narrative. The author of the book of Joshua is not saying to us that Rahab merited this salvation. No, what he is really saying to us, as the epistle of James explains, is this: that Rahab demonstrated her faith in the amazing promise these spies had brought to her. She demonstrated her faith in God's promise that she would be saved by hiding them. It was the evidence that she was prepared really to risk her life for the promise that God had given to her, that she would be saved. And so we read this marvelous story in chapter 2 of the way in which she received these spies, and now we read the story in chapter 6 of the way in which the promise that God had given to her came to fruition. And she was brought out with her family from the city of Jericho. And in verse 23, because they were ceremonially unclean, they were put first of all in a place outside the camp of Israel. But do you notice already in verse 25, they are brought from outside the camp to inside the camp. She lives among the Israelites to this day. Now I wonder if it crosses your mind that there is something a little unfair in this situation. After all, it seems as though it was by accident that these men had knocked on her door and found themselves in her home. They didn't apparently knock on anyone else's door. Isn't it a little unfair of God to save only Rahab and her family? Well, it's an interesting thing that Rahab herself had already explained that this was not the situation. Do you remember what she had said in chapter 2? She had said, "We have all in this city heard what God has been doing among you." Chapter 2, verse 10, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites. When we heard it, our hearts melted. Everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is in heaven above and on earth below." They had all heard what the Lord had done. But apparently there was only one woman in her little family circle who took hold of this great God and said, do you notice her words in chapter 2, verse 12, "Please swear to me by the Lord that you will show literally covenant grace to me and my family." Here they had all heard about how God had forged his covenant with his people and was marching on. But only in one household out of a multitude were there those who turned to that covenant Lord in their sin and in their need and said more or less exactly, interestingly, what David says at the beginning of Psalm 51 after his sin. "Oh God," he says, "show your covenant mercy to me and blot out all of my transgressions." You see, it wasn't that it was impossible for anyone else closed up in the city of Jericho to be saved. It was just that these were the only ones who turned to him in repentance and in faith and took hold of the possibility that he might show mercy to them and pleaded that they might experience his covenant kindness. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? That it's possible to tremble, as incidentally many people do for all the bravado they put on their faces, it's possible to tremble before the judgment of God and yet never ever to appeal to him for his mercy. The amazing thing about all this is it takes the movement of century after century before we discover what God was really doing in this woman's life. Because if you've ever read those long lists of names with which the New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 1, I'm sure there must have been a moment as you read through it when you came to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, when you went. when you discovered that this woman, Rahab, saved by destruction by God's grace, was saved in order that she might become an ancestor of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? But there's one last thing I want you to notice. Yes, there is Joshua's encounter with the captain of the Lord's host. There's the collapse of the city walls. There's the salvation of Rahab. But there's also the solemn fact of the destruction of the city of Jericho under the judgment of God. And it is, and if you don't feel this, you haven't really listened to the passage. There is something totally appalling, about what happened in the city of Jericho. At the command of God, the people went in and they slew every living thing. Every living thing. And removed only the gold and the silver for the treasury of the Lord. Now, if you know the Bible a little, you will know that the Bible has been at great pains until this point, from Genesis onwards, to underline for you that this judgment upon Jericho was completely righteous. From Genesis chapter 15, when we are told that the iniquity of the Amorites and the people of the land of Canaan was not yet full. And as we move on and are told in Deuteronomy of the iniquity of these people, the Bible is at pains to underline that this judgment of God, ferocious as it was, the total destruction of a whole city, putting them to the sword, it was totally righteous. Indeed, when we are told in chapter 6, verse 1, that Jericho was tightly shut up, that is the principle that is being underlined, because it was a commandment in the book of Deuteronomy that if a city opened its gates and pled for mercy, mercy it would receive. We need to understand that. If the people of Jericho had opened their city gates, God would have extended mercy to them, but they barred their city gates. And God came down upon them with the most appalling exercise of his judgment. And they were destroyed. Now you know what our tendency is to say at that point. Our tendency is to say it is inconceivable that human sin could deserve such judgment. But we need to learn to think about that in reverse. That if that is the judgment of God, how inconceivable must be the sin that brings it down. We learn that chiefly, my friends, at the cross, don't we? That's where we really learn what sin is. When we hear the Savior crying out, "My God, I'm forsaken," we begin to see the reality of our sinfulness, not by comparing ourselves with others, but by recognizing we understand its depth by seeing the judgment that it draws down. And what this story really is, as a miracle, and it is a miracle, what this story really is, like every other miracle in the Bible, is God momentarily switching on a light. Momentarily. And saying to us, this is how it will be when Christ comes at the end. When Jesus raises the dead or heals the sick, restores hearing. When he calms the storm, every single miracle in the Bible is God momentarily switching on a light and saying, this is what Jesus will do when he comes to restore all things. And this particular miracle is seeking to say to us, but when he comes to restore all things to his own praise and glory, he will utterly destroy everything that stands in his way. everything that stands in his way. That's one of the reasons the people marched round seven times. Why the number seven? Because the number seven is the number associated with creation. And they are marching round seven times to produce an uncreation. As God is building his kingdom, he is destroying everything that stands in the way of his kingdom. And we are given here in this awesome story just a brief glance into how it will be at the end of time. When we are told, for example, by the Apostle Peter, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, and everything will be destroyed. Or by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. This is not the Old Testament. This is the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And the destruction of Jericho. The destruction of Jericho is an incident in the Old Testament in which God holds out his hands to us and says, oh, beloved, be like Rahab. Be like Rahab. Be like Rahab. And hold on to the promise of mercy that there is in Jesus Christ. My friend, how is it with you this evening and the captain of the Lord's host? Are you bowing before him? Are you trusting him? Have you sought mercy? Then he is prepared to give it to you and bring you into his heavenly kingdom forevermore. Do not close the city gate tonight, my friend. Don't close it. Our Heavenly Father, how can we bear this? How can we think seriously enough about your word? We are ill at ease when it searches us and humbles us, even crushes us. We long for grace. Lord, we long for grace. Show us the commander of the Lord's host, with blood in his wounds and grace in his face, that we may trust him. For Jesus' sake. Amen.